Our reading is from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. And in the Church Bible, it's page number 771. 771. And in my Bible, it's entitled, "The Holy Spirit Comes at Pentecost." When the day of Pentecost came, the disciples were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its old hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I'm sure God will bless the reading of his holy word. Thank you.
Thank you. Let's stand and sing as we prepare to hear the word from Tim. Let's stand and sing, "O Lord, who came from realm."
Most of us know what it's like to wait in excited anticipation. Perhaps it was that period of waiting for your wedding day, or perhaps waiting for that dream holiday to finally come around. And you know, sometimes, though it seems only occasionally, sometimes our expectations are actually exceeded. And the day we've been waiting for turns out to be beyond our wildest imagination. Well, you know, that's the scene we discover here in Acts chapter 2. The disciples waiting expectantly for the promised Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden he comes. And this day blows their minds. It's way beyond what they've been expecting and anticipating. You know, a series on the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit that we're spending these weeks looking at, a series like this simply would not be complete, would it, without looking at the day of Pentecost. The message of Acts 2 that we're going to consider this morning, very simply, is this: the people of God are filled with the presence of God and receive the power of God to accomplish the great purpose of God. The people of God are filled with the presence of God. They receive the power of God to accomplish the great purpose of God. And we're going to look at the day of Pentecost this morning. And we're going to see the event, the explanation, and the effect of this wonderful day. And as we do so, I hope that our minds are brought to clarity and understanding, and that our hearts are thrilled and excited and re-energized to serve the purpose of God in the power of the Spirit today. And so we turn first of all and we look at the event of Pentecost, explained for us in the first 13 verses. Acts is a book in which Luke records how the risen and ascended Lord Jesus continues to draw people from every nation to himself, growing his church through the preaching of the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The entire book of Acts is devoted to that purpose, recording that wonderful progress. And chapter 2, if you like, is the context for which the rest of the book takes place. But in order, therefore, to understand chapter 2, we just need to step back into chapter 1 for a moment. Acts 1 picks up where Luke has finished his gospel. He picks up with Jesus' final appearance to his disciples, his final words to them before his ascension to heaven. Verse 6 of chapter 1 reveals that the disciples still have a slightly faulty understanding of Jesus' own mission and the ministry of the Spirit. They still understand Jesus' purpose as restoring political sovereignty to Israel. But Jesus, of course, lovingly corrects them. And in verse 8 that we thought about with the children before they left us, verse 8 outlines the dynamic ministry of the Spirit in the era, this era of the new covenant. This new era that is beginning. And Jesus outlines the new dimension of the work of the Spirit. That ministry is to empower Jesus' disciples as witnesses. So the coming of the Spirit, Jesus says, is going to be essentially evangelistic, empowering the disciples for witness to the world. That is entirely consistent with what Jesus has already said about the ministry of the Spirit, about the Spirit's overriding purpose, which is to fulfill the will of the triune God in the world by bringing glory to Christ. And he does that by empowering Christ's disciples for witness, that the good news of Jesus will be proclaimed. And so that's the context which enables us then to understand properly the day of Pentecost. The disciples were waiting. They've seen the risen Jesus. He's appeared to them and to many others over a period of 40 days since his resurrection. And they've seen him return to heaven, and so they remain in Jerusalem as he's commanded, and they wait for the promised gift of the Spirit. The early disciples had all seen Jesus in the flesh, but they needed his power to do his work. And you know, friends, we still need that same power 2,000 years later. So the disciples are waiting, and then it happens. A day which is utterly astonishing and probably goes way beyond their expectations. They were all together, we discover. And back in chapter 1 and verse 15, we discover that there are now about 120 of them. So what started with a group of 12 has now expanded tenfold, and there are now 120 of them, men and women who had been with Jesus and had now seen him in his risen glory, and they're waiting, 120 of them together. And whilst they're together, he comes. A sound like a violent wind filled the room. What appeared to be tongues of fire rested on their heads, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What an extraordinary day. And the result is not that they then stayed in the room they were and rejoiced that finally they've received what God had promised them. No, the Spirit enabled them to speak in a multitude of other languages. And so you can imagine the scene. They burst out of the house they were staying in, and they go into the city streets and the temple courts declaring the message of Jesus in a range of languages. Now we discovered, didn't we, that Jerusalem was filled with visitors from all over the known world, residents of many other regions who had come to the city to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, which was essentially a harvest Thanksgiving festival. An opportunity to give thanks to God for his provision. But by the first century, The festival of Pentecost had an additional dimension to it as well. It had also become a festival of giving thanks to God for the law that he'd given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So at this time of celebration, of thankfulness to God for his gifts to them, both his gifts of provision and the gift of his law, the Spirit comes and enables the disciples to go into the streets and declare the message of the greatest gift of all, salvation in the name of Jesus. Many were amazed and confused. How did this band of people, uneducated Galileans had a reputation for being uneducated. You know, they were probably the Essex people of the first century. How did they manage to start speaking in other languages? Not only were they amazed at that, but they were amazed surely at the message as well. And so they ask, how did this happen? Some mocked and thought they were drunk, which Peter immediately refutes by saying it's too early in the morning to have started drinking. You see, what has happened is that they've been filled with the Spirit who empowers them to go out and declare the good news in languages that can be understood by everybody there. See, what a merciful God. He's enabled the gospel to be communicated in words that could be understood by everybody who was present. Now we need to just iron out a couple of details about the day of Pentecost before we go much further. We need to understand why this day was so special and why our own experiences perhaps are not quite so dynamic as to feel rushing wind and tongues of fire resting on our heads. And the answer ultimately is that this was a transition period. This was a unique period of transition. There was a delay, wasn't there, between the disciples being born again by faith in the Lord Jesus, a delay between that and them receiving the Spirit. But that delay is not the same for us. We receive the Spirit the moment we're converted. That's why this day was so distinctive. But you know, the symbolism is just so important. Because although our experience is not identical, the reality is. And it does point us to the reality that takes place whenever the Holy Spirit fills any believer in Christ. And so first you see, the wind and fire were symbols that were long associated with the presence of God in the Old Testament. And so those symbols here on the day of Pentecost point to the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of God himself to dwell with and within born-again Christians. Just dwell on that remarkable fact for a moment. That in the Old Testament, the presence of God was accompanied by wind and fire. Just think back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. What an extraordinary experience that was. The presence of God comes in those powerful symbols. But just dwell on the fact for a moment that if you're a Christian here this morning, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the very presence of Almighty God living within you. This symbolism reminds us that the Spirit's work is to manifest, to bring the presence of God in our lives in order that we might go out and live lives that glorify Jesus. The second thing to iron out is the use of so many languages or tongues on the day of Pentecost. Now it's clear from Acts chapter 2 that the tongues the disciples spoke in on this day were intelligible. They were understandable languages. The people realized that the disciples were speaking in their own native languages. It would be the equivalent of us perhaps going out and starting to speak in French and German and Spanish and Mandarin. And you know, there's been a great deal of misunderstanding about the nature of the gift of tongues. And I think much of it stems from the fact that people assume that the gift of tongues in Acts 2 and the gift of tongues discussed in the rest of the New Testament are identical. And I think it's quite clear throughout the New Testament that they're not the same. We're going to be thinking about the gifts of the Spirit in just a few weeks' time. And when we do that, we'll look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he describes the gift of tongues in two ways. On the one hand, there may be the ability to speak in human languages, just like at Pentecost. And on the other hand, Paul describes the gift of tongues as heavenly or angelic languages, which humans cannot understand of themselves unless there is somebody with the gift of interpretation. And so Paul says that the gift of tongues operates in both ways. And in actual fact, as you read the New Testament and as you read the letters, particularly of Paul, we discover that more often than not, actually, it will be the latter way. It will be a heavenly language which humans cannot understand by themselves. And so in actual fact, the tongues that are on display at the day of Pentecost are the rarer kind of tongues. It's the rarer manifestation of this gift. And that becomes clear, therefore, that it is God's purpose for a specific ministry on that day. The specific task of evangelizing the city of Jerusalem on this wonderful day. And you see, that's important because it shows us that God is doing something remarkable. Very special. Way back in Genesis chapter 11, we read about a terrible event in human history where the people who at the time shared one common language decided to make a tower for themselves to reach heaven. Their rebellion against God as they built that Tower of Babel was that God punished them as he scattered them. And as he did so, he confused their languages so they could no longer understand one another. But now at Pentecost, God reverses that curse. And through the ministry of the Spirit, he tells the world that Jesus has come to gather in those who have been scattered. You see, where disobedience at Babel brought about division, through Jesus, God has acted to gather together a people for himself, which the Spirit now does on this wonderful day. So I think it's clear that the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost and the gift of tongues that is found more commonly through the rest of the New Testament are slightly different. This was a unique manifestation of that particular gift for this purpose. So Pentecost is a remarkable day, a day which describes for us the appearance of the Spirit for his new covenant work. But it shouldn't lead us to expect exactly the same experience. The Spirit's work in our lives is the same, but the experience is almost always different because we don't live in that special transition period, but we live firmly in the new era. The Spirit's work is the same, but the experience is different. And the Spirit's work on that day was an extraordinary explosion of power. Think, for example, of the fuel that you put in your car. There is power in that fuel. And it can be displayed in two ways. Either it can be unleashed, or it can be harnessed and channeled. You could fill your car up with petrol and you could light a match and drop it in the fuel tank and create a great explosion, which would be rather spectacular. Or you could close the fuel filler cap and channel the fuel through the engine and you could drive 500 miles. The explosion is spectacular, but the channeled, controlled use of that fuel burning has long-lasting effect. And you know, the Holy Spirit works in both ways. At Pentecost, he exploded on the scene. Thousands were affected by one burst of God's power in one place at one time. But as we learn throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit also works, if you like, on that controlled burning through the church. The means which God has instituted to channel the Spirit's power for the long haul. So the event of Pentecost. But then we see the explanation of Pentecost as Peter gets up to speak. Once we've asked the question, what happened? You know, the next logical place to go is, well, why did it happen? And that's where Peter steps up. Having been restored by Jesus after his denial, now empowered by the Spirit, Peter is the one who is kind of steps up as the unofficial leader of the bunch. He steps up and he preaches to the crowd and he explains the meaning of what is going on. He says that this is not the result of some all-night binge drinking, but rather it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Peter quotes the prophet Joel, who spoke about the promise of the Spirit. You see, filled with the Spirit, Peter now has a new understanding of the Scriptures. He would have known the prophecy of Joel from infanthood. He'd have been taught the Scriptures as a child. But now he can understand what it was pointing to. You see, the Spirit brings enlightenment and understanding, and so Peter explains that what is going on is the fulfillment that day of Joel's words many hundreds of years before. God has promised through Joel that he would pour out his Spirit in a new, more extensive way. A new dimension. Remember last week we looked at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We noted that in those days the Holy Spirit came upon specific people for a specific task at a specific time. He came upon heroes like Gideon that we looked at last week. He came upon prophets like Joel to empower them for the task he called them to. But Joel foretold a time when God would pour out his Spirit on all God's people, on all believers. And you see, that is the big difference now. The Spirit is poured out to all who believe. From this day forward, Peter says, we're in the new covenant age. We're in the new era, and the Spirit is working in a new, more extensive, dynamic way. This day signals the start of a wonderful new era when all disciples will be filled with the Spirit. Young and old, male and female, God will pour the Spirit on them. Isn't that wonderful? Some of us need a bit of Spirit by the sound of it. Isn't that wonderful? The Holy Spirit is not God's gift just to a few extra spiritual, special Christians. He doesn't operate as he did in the Old Testament, visiting us for a time, for a particular task, then leaving us again. He is a permanent gift to all who have trusted in Christ. Peter tells the crowd that in verse 38. He says, repent and believe, or repent and be baptized. Repentance means turning away from sin, turning to God in faith in Jesus. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter understands that from that moment, the moment of conversion, we receive that wonderful gift of God's own presence within us by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is not to say that there are not other times when we experience the Holy Spirit afresh in a new and dynamic way. If it was, we wouldn't have been able to sing that song we just sung, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. But we can sing that, and we should sing that. Because we are filled with the Spirit, but we can go on being filled with the Spirit. And in fact, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says just that. He says, actually, that's a command, be filled with the Spirit. You should be filled with the Spirit continually. We're already filled with the Spirit because God has poured him out on us, but we can and should go on being filled throughout our Christian lives. Imagine you fill a glass of water from the tap and you fill it to the brim. Is it full? A bit of participation is perfectly okay. Is it full? Yes, of course it is. But what happens if you leave the tap running? Is it full? Is it being filled? So it is both full and it's being filled. And what happens is the water runs over and pours out from the glass and soaks its surroundings. You see, that's a good illustration of what it means to be filled with the Spirit and go on being filled with the Spirit. We can never think, well, that's my lot. I've got the Spirit now. I've got enough of him. I've got the Spirit. That's good. That's fine. I'm done. We cannot contain him. Nor can we limit his presence and his power within us. Rather, we can and we should be continually being filled afresh with the Spirit of God, as he fills us. And as he goes on filling us, we overflow with divine presence and power and affect the world around us. So Peter explains the day of Pentecost in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture, that God will pour out his Spirit on all people, on all his people, on all who have believed in Jesus. The Spirit of God will be poured out upon them all. But he goes on in his sermon on that day to reveal the purpose of that pouring out of the Spirit, and that is to enable worldwide mission, to declare the message of Christ. So Peter starts with the prophecy of Joel, and then he goes on to explain it in terms of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He declares that Jesus was a man, though a man accredited by miracles, signs, and wonders. He was put to death by evil men, though even that was according to the will and purpose of God. He was raised from the dead as the prophets foretold and as the apostles had witnessed. He was exalted to God's right hand, and from there he pours out the Spirit. He now gives forgiveness and the Spirit to all who repent, believe, and are baptized, and he thus adds them to his new community. You see, Peter preaches Christ in the power of the Spirit. He preaches Christ from the Word of God, from the Old Testament Scriptures, and he preaches in the power of the Spirit. You see, you cannot divorce the work of the Spirit from the Word of God. Where the Spirit is present and active, there the Word of God will be proclaimed and explained. Why? Because the Spirit inspired the Word. And he works through the proclamation of that same Word to change the world. So Peter sets the example for us. In the power of the Spirit, declare the message of Christ. Peter's sermon is 100% Christ-centered. He explains with clarity who Jesus was and what he came to do. The Spirit empowers disciples of Christ to declare the message of Christ. And so when Peter is filled with the Spirit, and when his message is filled with Jesus, what is the result? Well, the result is verse 37. When people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And there were mass conversions. 3,000 added to their number in one day in one place. That's the Spirit's work in a remarkable way. But you know, we're not to go away and think that if we don't see 3,000 conversions every day in one place, that the Spirit is not at work. Because he is. Now listen to this. I was reading this last week, the blog of John Stevens, who many of you know is the national director of the FIEC, to which we belong. And he regularly writes a blog online. And this week he put a blog post up which was reflecting on the day of Pentecost. And he sought to encourage us in our local churches. Listen to what he says. Somewhat ironically, in the life of the local church, it is all too easy to lose sight of what God is doing to bring people to salvation. Most local churches in the UK see just a trickle of conversions and long for many more. God does not seem to be growing his church. However, he says, we need to have a much bigger perspective. Every day since the day of Pentecost, Jesus has been adding to the number of those who are being saved. The best estimates suggest that every single day, get this, it will blow your mind, the best estimates suggest that every single day between 80 and 100,000 people become Christians around the world. Over 30,000 are thought to become Christians daily in China alone. In purely numerical terms, global church growth today is greater than at any period in history. Jesus is continuing his work of gathering the harvest in. And he's seeking and saving the lost by the Spirit through the ministry of the gospel of his church. So the explanation of Pentecost is that a turning point has been reached. The transition from the way the Spirit operated in the Old Testament to the way he operates in the New. God has fulfilled his promise and he now pours his Spirit to all believers, and he does so that they may prophesy. That means that they may speak the wonders of God's salvation. That through their words the Spirit himself might work and draw people to repentance and faith in Jesus. That's his great purpose. And what is so remarkable is that he chooses to do it through people like us. Ordinary believers. Ordinary believers like us are now privileged to speak on behalf of God in the power of the Spirit. We're to do as Peter does. If you're filled with the Spirit, it is so that you have the power of God to share the glorious gospel of Christ. Will we do as Peter did and declare it boldly with clarity, keeping the Lord Jesus as the message? No other message will save. No watering down of the fundamentals like some people do. No offering people health and wealth as others do. The message must be Jesus. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us, rebels facing God's judgment. That Jesus came and died for us, rose again and conquered death, and now reigns at the right hand of God and continues to lead sinners home. That's got to be the message. That was Peter's message, and the Spirit worked and saved people. Why do we think, why do churches today think that they can preach a different message and get the same result? If it's not our message, we cannot claim to be Spirit-filled people. For that is the message the Spirit inspired, and it's the message he delights to use to extend the kingdom of God. That even through our weakness and futility, as we thought last week with Gideon, he will work. Charles Spurgeon, that great Victorian preacher known as the Prince of Preachers, that was a title he hated, but it still stuck. He felt one Sunday morning that he delivered his sermon so poorly that he was utterly ashamed of himself. Every preacher knows that feeling of going home from church on a Sunday, utterly ashamed, wondering how any good could come from that message. When he arrived home, he dropped to his knees and he prayed, "Lord God, you can do something with nothing. Bless that poor sermon." And in the month that followed, 41 people decided to trust Christ as Savior based on the message he preached that morning. I know Spurgeon was reminded of two things, that first it's God's work and the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks through us, not ourselves. And secondly, he was reminded that our weakness is an opportunity for the working of God's power in the Spirit. So the explanation of those remarkable events is that Spirit is poured out on all believers, who are thus empowered by the Spirit to declare the message of Christ. But lastly, let's look at the effect of Pentecost in those last few verses. If the event of Pentecost is the remarkable giving of the Spirit to every believer, the explanation is that the gospel is then preached in the power of the Spirit. What is the effect? Well, as we've seen, people are converted. Verse 41 tells us that 3,000 were converted in one day. Verse 47, we discover that the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. It continued. But you see, the effect of Pentecost is not simply that they're converted, but rather that a new community is formed. Those new converts were added to the number of disciples, and they then set about living life as a new community of God's people, men and women and children from every nation, tribe and tongue. They became the church. So the effect of Pentecost is a diverse unity of a new community. What was this new community like? Well, what pattern do we see for the church in these final verses of Acts chapter 2? You want to know what a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led church is like? Then look at Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And John Stott, that great preacher of the last century, draws out four headings from these verses. And I'm afraid I can't find anything, I couldn't think of anything better myself. It's so clear what he draws out. And he says that first of all, the Spirit filled, the Spirit-led church of Acts 2 is a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles, of course, were that select group of men who had been with Jesus throughout the entirety of ministry, who were the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And they, by and large, were the leaders of the early church. They were the ones through whom the Spirit inspired much of the New Testament. So the church, this new community of Spirit-filled believers, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, teaching which was about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have modern-day apostles in the same way, because the ministry of those 12 was so unique. But what did the apostles teach? Well, they taught the scriptures and how they find fulfillment in the Lord Jesus and how that affects every aspect of life. And we see that in their writings in the New Testament. So we can follow the early church, and we can be devoted to the teaching of the apostles by learning from Scripture. The early disciples met every day. They simply could not get enough of the Word of God, teaching about what it means to live as a Christian disciple. Many will tell you that the church is declining in this country. You know, that's true for the established state church. But can it be any surprise that the section of the Christian church that is growing in our country is the evangelical church, where the Word of God is preached and people listen and learn? Can that be any surprise? But nevertheless, we must not sit back and gloat and be self-satisfied, because if we're honest, we're far from the devotion to God's Word as those early disciples showed. A recent survey in the US, and I suspect the situation is extremely similar in our country, but it revealed that 50 years ago, your committed church member would have been at church for worship and teaching three times a week. Today, you're considered committed if it's three times a month. Something's wrong, isn't it? During our prayer time this morning, Warwick prayed that we would not be Marthas, busy, but that we'd be Marys, willing to sit at the feet of Jesus. Too many Christians seem able and willing to put all manner of other things, all manner of other busyness above gathering together with God's people to hear God's word taught and applied to their lives. A Spirit-filled church is one where the disciples cannot get enough of learning from the Word of God. And that is where the Spirit is most wonderfully and powerfully at work. a learning church, but also a loving church. They devoted themselves to fellowship. The believers shared everything in common, giving to the poor and needy. You see, the Spirit-filled church is one characterized by generous love and care for one another. And again, you know, this is something the church today is particularly weak on. By and large, we're all fairly wealthy, at least by global and historical standards. But part of the problem of our society, particularly in the West, is that we're very individualistic. We seldom open up our lives and our homes to one another. But the Spirit-filled church is one which loves every member and demonstrates that love in care and willing, generous fellowship. It's also a worshipping church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You see, they regularly met together to celebrate the Lord's Supper as an act of worship and thanksgiving to God for his great salvation. They met and prayed. Surely their prayer life was full of praise and bringing their requests to God. This was a church who met with God and drew close to him to give him adoration and know his blessing. They did it informal, in public services, in the temple courts. They did it informally when they met together in people's homes. They were joyful and sincere. Their lives together were characterized by worshiping God and coming to him in prayer. And lastly, we know that it was an evangelizing church. Verse 47 draws the chapter to a close by telling us the result of their life together, their constant praise. Many were saved. And the Lord added to their number. We've already seen that happened as a result of the preaching of the word. A Spirit-filled church is one that exists not for its own members, but instead to reach out to the lost with the good news of Christ. I want to tell you a story as we close. It's not mine, it was a story that Chuck Swindle told, and it illustrates the point so well. There was a dangerous stretch of coastline, notorious for shipwrecks. On that coast was a crude little lifeboat station. It was merely a hut with a little boat. But the few devoted members kept watch over the turbulent sea, and with little thought for themselves, they'd go out day and night and search for those in danger. Many lives were saved by this little group who worked together faithfully as a team. Some of those who had been rescued, as well as a few others who lived locally, they wanted to become involved. They were willing to give time and money, and new boats were bought. New crews were trained. Some of their members were unhappy that the hut had become so dilapidated. They wanted to do something about it, so they worked hard to make it more comfortable, and eventually the old hut was torn down and a purpose-built building stood proudly in its place. By this time, it had become something of a clubhouse as well, and a popular meeting spot for the local community. But of course, its objectives had begun to shift. Saving lives was no longer the most important thing they did. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions that they hired professional lifeboat crews. But you know, the original purpose hadn't been forgotten altogether. There were some old photographs on the walls, and the original little boat, that was on display in one room. It was almost like a shrine. One night there was a large ship wrecked off the coast, and lifeboat crews brought in dozens of wet, half-drowned sailors. They were dirty and sick. The majority of the club members were distraught that their lovely, brand-spanking new club had become dirty and messy. So a group of them organized the building of a shower hut just next door so that any future sailors saved could be showered off before they came in. At the next committee meeting, inevitably there were angry words, and it resulted in bitter division. Most wanted to stop the life-saving activities and relocate them elsewhere because it was simply opening up the door to people not their kind. As expected, some were insistent on maintaining their original purpose in some form, but they were shouted down and told, well, if you want to do that, go and do it elsewhere. So they did. They started a new lifeboat station a little way up the coast. And as the years passed, the new lifeboat station experienced the same kind of changes, and yet another had to be begun. And history continued to repeat itself, and along that coastline there ended up a large number of very impressive buildings, owned and operated as members' clubs, run by people who had lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occurred off the coast, but most victims were not saved. They perished at sea, and few seemed to care. And tragically, that sounds like way too many churches, doesn't it? But you know, it simply cannot be true of a Spirit-filled church. A genuinely Spirit-filled church which will be learning and loving, worshipping and evangelizing. You know, we've reduced what the church does and the regularity and the sincerity with which we do it far away from what Acts chapter 2 describes. And so is it any coincidence that we've seen a reduction in the amount of miraculous signs and wonders that God does in converting the lost? May we give thanks to God for the gift of His Spirit, who brings God's presence and power to our lives. May we go forth in the power of the Spirit with the message of Christ and no other. But may we stop playing at church. But realize that this is the Holy Spirit's plan and His means of grace to us and to the world. The event of Pentecost is that by the Spirit, God's presence and power came to every believer. The explanation tells us that that power is the power to take the message of the gospel to the nations. And the effect of Pentecost is that the church is born and that it is built as the word of Christ goes out with the power of the Spirit. People are converted and brought into that new community of grace, the community where the Spirit roams free and continues His work to the glory of God. Let's just take a moment in quiet. And Margaret's going to come up and lead us in a song which is a prayer for the church. Itself, Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. Christ over all, our undivided aim. So let's prayerfully sing this hymn together.